Thank you. I try to be a pretty good husband. In fact, I think I am a pretty good husband. I tell my wife I love her every morning, and throughout the day I do that too. Sometimes I wash her hair. I help her around the house. I send her love notes. I just try to be her friend, and I hold her hand in public a lot to let people know that we belong to each other. And not all the time, but often I open the door for her to get her in the car. And when I'm going into our house after I unlock the house, I always step back and let her go first. I don't know why I do that, but I do. And when we're taking walks around the street, I always walk on the street side of the sidewalk. You know what I mean? And she said once, Neil, why do you, you're walking along this way and all of a sudden you switch over on the other side. Why do you do that? And I told her, I don't really know. Maybe it's the southern part, but maybe I'm going to protect you if a car jumps the curb. You know, I want to, you know, get me first. But I try to be a good husband, and I try to be a good father. And I think I had made a lot of mistakes as being a father, but I've tried to be a good father. Take the kids out every now and then on a private date. With five children, I wanted a time when they just could be with me and not have to vie for attention. Send them love notes. I even tell them now, I send them love notes on occasions and just try to be a good father. While I've made a lot of mistakes, which I certainly am aware of, I just try to be a good father. I try to be a good grandfather, too. I send love notes to the grandkids, and I don't play as many games as Nancy does with them, but I tell them stories, and we got all these stories, like we got Sandy the Sandfly, and we've got Lizzie the Lizard, and the list goes on. The latest one was Freddy the Fly, and part two is this afternoon. Poor Freddy the Fly only has lost half of a wing because he disobeyed his mom and dad. They all had morals. Anyway, Freddy the Fly. So we have all these stories. I try to be a good grandfather, and I try to be a good pastor, too. When people are in the hospital, I try every day that they will have a contact from me, like a letter, a phone call, or a visit. And that's what I try to do. And I try to be sensitive to what the Spirit is saying in leading you, because I'm responsible for you. You are my dear sheep. So I'm trying to be a good pastor. So from all outward appearance, you may say, well, you know, he does a pretty good job. But see, you're looking this way, aren't you? I'm looking at you this way. God is looking this way. So while horizontally, you know, I may be doing a pretty good job, vertically, God looks down on me and he says, hey, Neil, you are not what you can be. You can always be more. Like, you know, join the army, be all you can be. Well, I'm in the army, God. Well, be all you can be then, Neil. And he wants us all to be more than we can be. And so I want to talk to you today on the subject of the writing on the walls of our heart. Because as I read God's word, I see, while I may be excelling in some things, God is saying, no, no, you are wanting. You know what that word means, wanting? You know, we're found wanting. We're found wanting. God wants us to strive for the high calling, the high calling. We need to press upward and onward, be as free as we possibly can be, as we heard in the song. So as we turn to Daniel chapter 5, I want to tell you the story, and I want to look at four verses, and then we want to live the story as we look at four areas of our life. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Daniel chapter 5. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles. And he drank, we'll stop right there, Neil. A banquet, 1,000? There's not a building in town that would hold 1,000 people at a sit-down banquet, even the fairgrounds building. So it was a huge place. So King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles, and he drank wine with them. And while Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king, the nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. So they bring in all the gold goblets that were stored in the house of God. And I want you to notice that he did this after he had been drinking the wine. he did something here they probably would not do under normal conditions. So they're drinking the wine, they're drinking out, they're desecrating God's vessels, and they praise the gods of gold, the gods of silver, the gods of bronze, the gods of iron, the gods of wood, and the gods of stone. And then suddenly, what happened? Some of you who are reading the Bible, what happened all of a sudden while this happened? Right. The fingers of a man's hand, it does not say the hand, but it says the fingers of a man's hand started writing on the wall. And I want you to remember this sermon. Fingers of a man's hand. And they started writing on the wall. And he got quite upset. As a matter of fact, what does the scripture say that happened to him? What are the things? Help me on this. Verse 6. Face turned pale. Frightened. What else happened? Knees knocked together. Stage fright. And what else? His legs gave way. And so the king, what would happen if all of a sudden you're sitting right here, and over there on the wall, something started, some writing, and nobody was doing it? What would you do? What would you say? How would you feel? Who would be left? Who would be left? Boom, the doors. Oh, that's why doors are supposed to open outward, so that when you get frightened, you can go out. So, with no apparent reason at all, there appears writing on the wall, and this is what's written, and he gets all upset because he can't read it. So he calls, what does he do? He calls for his enchanters, the astrologers, the diviners, and he says to them, whoever reads the writing and tells me what it means, three things will happen to him, and what are they? He'll be given a purple outfit, he'll be given a gold chain, and he will be placed third in the kingdom of God. So while these guys are there, They're trying to figure out what it's writing. Nobody can understand what's being written. But the queen comes in, which apparently means that she was not with them at that time. And she says, looking at verse 10, O king, live forever. Don't be alarmed. Don't be alarmed, honey. Why not? There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. We'll come back to that. Remember that. In the time of your father, which is really the grandfather, he was found to have insight and intelligence. So Belshazzar asks for Daniel to come in. Daniel comes in. He's offered the same three things. If you can read what the writing says, if you read, I'll give you these three things. And Daniel says, hey, I don't want it. I don't want what you got. But I will tell you what it means. I will tell you exactly what it says. And so he's looking at it. And whether or not the fingers cut into the plaster of the wall, or whether it was just like a black writing, is immaterial to the fact that it was there, and the king's men could not understand it, but Daniel could. And so Daniel interprets it, and he says this is exactly what it means. And the words are these, Mina, Mini, Mini, Tico, Upharsin. And he knew exactly what. Now the others couldn't read it, but he could. Why could he do it? Because I just told you, he had the Spirit of God in him. And so he says, this is what the first word means, O king. It means numbered. And if that's not enough, we're going to repeat it. Number, number. So when something is repeated, you remember it. How'd you remember all the nursery rhymes? By repetition. So he says, that's what it means. It means numbered, numbered. And then he says, this tikel means weighed. And upharsin, which may be spelled differently in your Bible, means divided. I would be divided if I put that on the actual board. Okay, numbered, numbered, weighed, and divided. And the Bible says that that night the king died, let's just read it, down to verse 30. That very night Belshazzar, king of Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. History tells us that this actually happened. And the historical reference to this is that King Darius was so smart that he realized that the river Euphrates ran in and through the city, and so what he did was divert the river, just like the Salinas River down the way has been diverted in San Lucas. But King did this, diverted the river, and so instead of the river flowing through the city, the river was diverted, and that left a pretty big hole, pretty gap, so that all the king's horses and all the king's men could come right through. They went into the city, and they captured the city.
Now that's the story. Verse 6, let's look at just a few things here. His face turned pale. King James uses a different wording in here. His mind became greatly agitated after his face grows pale. Frightened, that's the agitation of his mind. Weakness in his whole body frame. His body trembles and shakes. And in verse 9, there's a cry of distress. He has this great cry of distress. His countenance was changed. Actually, that means the countenance changed itself. The countenance changed itself as a result of what he saw. And I wonder, you know, if we would not react similarly. Well, the joints of his loins, it says here, were loosed. And the loin part is, as you know, around your midsection. But especially does this word have a reference to your lower back. And the lower back is where is the seat of your strength. And so his strength just gave way because his loins reacted to that. And the word is in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 3, if you care to turn to that. Numbered, numbered, O king, numbered, numbered, and then weighed, 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 3. Do not keep talking so proudly or let your mouth speak such arrogance, for the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. Deeds are weighed. God knew what was happening here. So the king is told that their days are numbered. You know, when a person is, right now our days are all numbered, we know that, but it has greater meaning if somebody is quite ill, if the doctors are saying, you know, that there's no hope. Your days are numbered. So not. We're talking physically here. Your days are numbered, and you have been weighed. You've been weighed in the balances of God, and the kingdom is going to be divided, and it was even split that very night. And his condemnation written in three or four words. Dennis, would you pass out the handout? Just to give you an example before we go to where the rubber really meets the road today, I want you to get a visual of what it was like to be in that palace that night. And upper right-hand corner of the handout, you can see the writings of the wall. And perhaps it was written in a language that nobody knew except Daniel. But when Daniel saw it, Daniel knew exactly what it was going to be. So that's the story, and we've looked at some of the verses. But I want us to live the story now and looking at four areas. And let me begin by saying this is not the way I wanted the sermon to go. This is not the way. Because I sort of thought it would go a different direction because we're talking about being weighed in the balances of God and found wanting. In other words, we're not measuring up. And so what I'm going to present to you is something that it's going to be an unusual slant to being weighed in the balances. But we are being weighed in the balances. Chapter 5, verse 12 says, "This man Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems." Now, why does he have this ability? Well, I call your attention to chapter 1, verse 17. Some of you who know your Bible will remember that it was Daniel and his three friends. They went on this vegetable fast for 21 days, 11 days, and as a result of that, they had, it says in chapter 1, verse 17, "To these four young men God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds." Now, I'm not saying if you go on a vegetable fast for
X number of days, you'll be able to do all that. But I am saying this, you'll be better able to do that than you will be with the diet that we normally have. The fasting is so very important that you take a time, you take a day, and you will fast for the purpose of prayer and fast. These guys went through a particular fast, not eating the king's fried food and not eating and drinking what was offered, but they drank water and they ate vegetables. And as a result, God gave them knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. Interpret dreams, see what was being written. And so as a result of this, Daniel had that. We are wanting in knowledge, we are wanting in understanding, but people, God can give us this if we ask for it. And I want you to be the people of God in this city that will say, I don't understand it, but I want what they've got, because they have the mind of Christ. So here are the four areas that we want changing of our attitude in. Number one, we are wanting in an attitude toward difficulties. When I speak of the balance, you understand how the picture of the balance, the scales that go up and down? Put one on the overlay, would you? The first overlay. And you can see right there the scale, and there's a scale right here. And so it's like you put yourself here, and God is going to see if you weigh enough. And this was actually found nearby where this story is actually took place. And on the next overlay, while you're there, we are placed in scales and we are found wanting. Again, an inscription that was found on the plaster of a building. And so it's like God is placing us in the scale and we are found wanting in this area, thank you, of difficulties. I am wanting in the area of difficulties. And when I turn to Job chapter 6, verse 23, for example, Job 6, 23, reads like this. If only my anguish could be weighed. Now, we're talking about difficulties. And does anybody have a difficulty here at all? Any just one or two difficulties? If only my anguish could be weighed and all my misery be placed on the scales, it would surely outweigh the sands of the seas. We're wanting in our attitude toward difficulties. Like, you know, God is not the author of the difficulties, but sometimes we feel he is, and we accuse God. And when we go through difficulties, it's like going through the fog. We can't see where we are. And since we can't see, we need more light. But God gives us that light. But he also gives us enough light just where our feet are. How many of you have been in fog before? I mean, really thick pea soup fog. Okay. We were driving once in our car, and it was so thick, we couldn't stop. It was too dangerous. Nancy opened up her car door to tell me where the white stripe was so I could see. And then finally we were able to get off. Well, but we did have enough light to see right here. And the point is that when we go through difficulties, we do have enough light. It's right there. And that's where our faith kicks in to move farther and farther down the road. Going through difficulties is like going through the fog. And we need an attitude change. We need to recognize that we are wanting in our attitude toward difficulties. Hear this. An acorn is not an oak tree when it is sprouted. It must go through long summers and fierce winters. It has to endure all that frost and snow and thunder and storm and side-striking winds can bring. And that has to happen before it becomes a full-grown oak. These are rough teachers. So rugged they are, but they are, in a sense, rugged school masters who are making rugged pupils. So a man is not a man when he is created. He's only begun. His manhood must come with years. A man who goes through life prosperous and comes to his grave without a wrinkle is not half a man. In time of war,
Whom does the general select for some hazardous enterprise? He looks over the men. He chooses the soldier whom he knows will not flinch at danger, who will go bravely through whatever is allocated to him. And so, while this is a hard thing to understand, the difficulties that you're going through, and I know most all of you, and I know you all have at least one difficulty. They are, if you will, God's errands. They're errands from God. And when we are set upon them, we should just say, hey, this is proof to me that God knows that I will be able to handle this and that as I go through it, I will be a better person. So what we do is weigh ourselves in the balance and we see that we are wanting in our attitude toward the difficulties that come to us. A guy who goes around the world prepares to go through all tight climates, doesn't he? He's going to take a raincoat. He's also going to take his trunks. He's going to take all kind of clothes to keep him warm and to keep him cool. And that's the way it is with our life. We've got to be prepared to take life as it comes, to mount the hill when the hill swells, to go through the valley when there is a valley, to walk the plain when it stretches before us, and to ford the rivers that we might have to go through. We can do all things through Christ who gives us the strength. And so I place myself on those balanced scales and I say, hey, I am wanting in the area of difficulties. It's not being balanced right because my attitude toward what I'm going through is not right. And whatever you are going through now, remember that it had to pass through God's hand to get to you. It had to pass through God's hand. God did not cause it, but he let it. It had to go through his hand to get to you. So let's measure better with the difficulty slant. The second is this. We are wanting toward our help from men. We are wanting in our attitude toward our help from men. And I just want to read Psalm 62, 9, only because the word way is here. But in Psalm 62, verse 9, it says, it talks about people, low-born men are but a breath, the high-born are but a lie. If weighed on a balance, they are nothing. Together, they are only a breath. And then let's back up one verse. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart to him, for God is our refuge. And then back up one more verse. My salvation and my honor depends on God. He is my mighty rock. He is my refuge. And then verse 5, find rest, O my soul, in God alone. My hope comes from him. But sad to say, our hope, as I see reflected in people today, is not in God, but it's on ourselves. It's what our might can do. It's what our friends can do. Now, don't hear me incorrectly. We need neighbors. We need neighbors to help us if we're trimming a tree or to borrow a cup of sugar or to give us help in one way or the other. But spiritually speaking, our help has got to come from God. It says here that God is our help. He is our ever-present help. So do not put your help in other people. Do not put your source of strength in other people. In other words, do not put your trust in princes or in men. God is our refuge. Salvation comes from God only, and not our neighbor. We are wanting in this idea of our help from men. Because when we get into difficulty, we immediately go to the phone or we knock on the door to try to get help. Well, while that may be the way God would want us to go, first of all, instead of doing this, we've got to do this and ask God, acknowledge God, and not get the balance even more off keel, but to bring it up by saying, okay, I'm putting myself on this part of the scale, and on this part of the scale is going to be my help. It's going to be God. Not going to be somebody else. We are wanting toward our help from men. And then thirdly, we are wanting toward eternal salvation. There's only how many ways to be saved? One way. Just one way. One way. That's what the Bible says. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. It just says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. There's only one way to be saved. And there are people today, friends of yours, relatives of yours,
who are found wanting in this scale of salvation, because they are trying to incorporate things into the scale that will help them weigh enough. But Jesus is the only way. And sometimes we, as we know this, forget this. Jesus is the way. He's the guy who provided the salvation. He is the Son of God. Jesus, the Son of God. But the evil one has done a great job in fooling us by saying, oh, yeah, you've got to have more. You've got to have to do this, and you're going to have to do that, and a few other things. And then by the time you do all these things that people do to be saved, then it'll be okay. But that is not right according to the Word, because how many ways are there? One. And what's his name? Jesus. Say it again. Jesus. Jesus. His name is Jesus. And he's commissioned us to live the truth, and he has commissioned us to tell the truth. So I see that we're wanting toward difficulties. We're wanting toward our help from men. We're wanting often in terms of salvation. But the fourth and most important thing is we are lacking, we are wanting in our learning from other people. So slow we learn. Now, the word is in verse 22, chapter 5 of Daniel. Daniel is speaking to the king. And in Daniel chapter 5, verse 22, he says, O Belshazzar, you have not humbled yourself. Though you knew all of this, you already knew it. You set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines drank wine from them. You praised these various gods. But he says, you knew all of this. You knew all of this. And then we're not going to read it, but he makes reference in verse 18 down to verse 21 of a comparison, or rather the lifestyle of his grandfather, King Nebuchadnezzar. And he said, you just didn't learn. You didn't learn from your grandfather what you should have learned. You knew it, but it did no good. We are wanting in our learning from other people. You know, some just don't profit from other people's mistakes. They just don't profit. You turn the TV on and you find a guy who's has gotten the axe because of tax invasion, and yet other people say, well, they'll never get me, so you may cheat on your income taxes. We don't profit from people that we see. We see things on television. We read things in the newspaper, and it happens to other people, but we don't profit. We drive down the highway, and we see a police officer giving us a speeding ticket to somebody. We slow down. We all slow down. But then when we're out of eyesight, often many just go back faster. We don't profit from those examples that we have before us. Daniel says, King Belshazzar, you did not profit. You should have, and yet you knew. Yet you knew. So the king did not profit. I want to profit. I want to profit by what he made a mistake in doing. And here are some of the things. First of all, he exalted himself above God. Now let's learn from that, people. He exalted himself above God. Of course, none of us exalt ourselves above God, do we? Do we? Come on now. We exalt ourselves above God. We say, why did this have to happen to me? And we question God. And we put ourselves above God. And when the circumstances come, when difficulties happen to us, we tend, and this is a way we place ourselves above God. We question him. The clay says to the potter, it's in the scripture, what are you doing? What, can you imagine a clay pot being put to the hand and the finger of the potter, and he said, oh, I don't like the way you're shaping me here. And he says, what are you doing? But that's exactly what is happening today in Christian circles. There are people who are questioning God and saying, what are you doing? Now think last week, if you will. Remember that hard time you went through just this last week? Tuesday afternoon, remember? Something that it was not very pleasant, and so you questioned it, and in that you were exalting yourself above God. He also desecrated the vessels. What are you desecrating that belongs to God? Well, to start off with, our bodies. We desecrate our bodies. That's a vessel. Well, what about other vessels that we have that belong to God and then we desecrate them? The king did this. The king praised the idols of gold, silver, iron, brass, wood, stone. And I wonder, well, what are the idols in my life? God, I don't think I've got any idols. But when you stop and think about it, anything that takes the place of God is an idol. And if we would hone in on this, we'll find that we are at times idolatrous people. And I don't like to be called a person like that, but we are. We are. And we should learn from this guy. And then the last thing is he refused to glorify God. He refused to give God all the glory. And so we do something really good, and we make something at home, or we do something outstanding at the office, or something happens at school or with a friend, and we say, look what I did. Look what my hands did. Look what I did. And we don't give God the praise by saying, look what God allowed me to do. You know, put God in. Insert God in what you do. Give God the praise. Give God the glory. And then those people in the city are going to say, wow, that person is one who has knowledge and understanding. God has his standards. Just in passing, in conclusion, what wrote the words on the wall? Finger. And whose finger was it? God's finger? What happened, those of you who know your Bible, in Exodus chapter 20, when Moses was up on the mountain, what did he get? How did he get them? Right. The finger of God wrote the Ten Commandments. It says the finger of God. And then in the New Testament, it's a great story, they mob Jesus with this woman who has been taken in adultery, and they want to stone her and kill her. They don't care about the man, but it's always the thing. They got the girl. And what did Jesus do? Got all upset with these guys. So what did Jesus do? Somebody tell me. He stooped down and with a pen, with a stick, with his finger, he wrote on the ground. So three times in the Word of God, we find the writing of God written by the finger of God. The first tells me certainly the standard. And secondly, it tells me the forgiveness of God. And then the one we look at today tells me that we are weighed in the balances of God and we are found wanting. Job 31, verse 6. Verse 31, it's Job. Job 31, verse 6. Let God weigh me in honest scales. Let God weigh me in honest scales. I want us to visualize ourselves being weighed before God. And pagans even had this idea. On this third and last overlay, it shows a man standing before God, but it's not our God, but he's being weighed. Now, this relief comes from, again, from the plastered wall that has been found. But it's a relief, and this came from Egypt, however. And it shows a God, it shows a man, and it shows the balance. And he is being weighed before God. Thank you. We are being weighed before God. And the judgment scene right now is for salvation. And I would imagine that we all are saved. But secondly, it is conduct. It is conduct. Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. Revelation 20, 12. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before the throne. Books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. And then in verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So we have two things here to look at. We have the conduct that we are now involved in, and then secondly, we have the salvation, although it should be in the reverse order. I pray that the city would take note of us, that they would say when they, because they know you, many saw you come to church today, And in your day's activities this week, they would be able to say, wow, that person's got a keen mind. That person's got knowledge, understanding, and the ability to do all kind of things, to solve difficult problems. In other words, to solve difficult problems, the Greek phrase means to untie knots, to untie knots. And the people out there are all bent over, tied up in knots. The woman who had the infirmity, it says she was bound up. She was this way for 18 years. It said whom Satan has bound, who tied her up in knots, was let loose. And God is asking us to go out from this place and let loose those people who are all bound up. Unloose the knots of the people. And Daniel's skill could loose any binding knot. And your skill can do that too in the power of God as you just reach out in Jesus' name and touch that person. We are found wanting in our attitude toward difficulties, our help from men, eternal salvation, and learning from others. But since we know that, maybe right now we can do something different, like bow our heads and close our eyes and picture ourselves just before Jesus and saying to ourselves, I am wanting. I am wanting. And the thing that will make the difference in my wanting is the Spirit of Jesus.